Our Heavenly Father, with the ringing of these words in our ears, we pray for the grace of understanding, the grace to take a look at life and its difficulties, the grace to understand things from your point of view and your perspective. For that we need the working and the teaching of your Holy Spirit this day. Make us receptive to that, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. I remember very well that throughout the telecast, my sense of outrage was increasing. Now, I am not often troubled or disturbed or outraged by what I see on television. Perhaps the reason is I watch so little of it. But this was years ago, and the program was an Alfred Hitchcock story. And it began with a young couple driving in the southern part of our country in what appeared to be perhaps a Sunday afternoon. They seemed to be going in no place in particular, and they were just driving along. And all of a sudden, there came the sound of sirens and the flashing of a light, and a police car came speeding by them, came to a screeching halt in front of them, and in order to avoid collision into the rear of the police car, they had to turn sharply to the right, and they turned straight into an abutment, and it damaged one side of their car, and the front tire was punctured. The whole thing happened so fast. The couple were dazed. They got out of their car, only to be greeted by the vicious and angry denunciations of the policeman who blamed them for this accident. And then along came a tow truck, and in order to defend himself, the man said, "Well," started to say, I didn't cause this at all." And he raised his hand to indicate protest. And at that moment, the policeman struck him to the ground and said to the driver of the tow truck, "You saw him raise his hand and he was about to attack me, didn't you?" And the truck driver said, "Oh, yes, I did. I certainly did." It all happened so fast. And then quickly, the man was arrested and put into the police car, and the tow truck attached itself to the wreck and towed it to a garage. And without a word, a man came forth in the garage and began the work of repairs on the front wheel and the tire. And they stood there not believing what they were seeing. Before too long, it was possible for them to drive the car, and they were presented by two outrageous bills. One from the truck driver, the tow truck, and one from the garage mechanic. It was clearly some kind of collusion between the police and these two. And I felt outraged at the miscarriage of justice, the inability of these two to do anything about what was happening to them. And then he said, "We're going to go to the judge. You've got to appear before the judge." And I thought to myself, well, there at last we'll get some righteous judgment. But alas, one or two words out of the judge's mouth, and it became very clear that he was a part of this little thing, and that one could not expect any kind of justice from the judge, and a heavy fine was placed upon them. And all of it, the two were so bewildered, so helpless in the face of such miscarriage of justice, and I felt a sense of outrage within me. Well, finally, they paid the fine and got in their damaged car and drove away. And then Hitchcock, being the master of surprises that he is, placed on the lips of the husband, "Dear, did you get it all?" She opened her pocketbook and took out a tape recorder. "Yes, I got every word." They were part of a investigation team sent in to break this little ring of dishonesty and violence in a small town. And my sense of justice was restored. You see, that's the way people react in obvious unfairness, in the face of disaster that doesn't seem to be deserved. A kind of outrage. We, in the depths of our being, believe that justice must win out in the end. And when we don't see that happening, we have a sense of feeling within us that there's something terribly wrong. And sometimes we cry out, you know, why does God allow such a thing to happen? If he is a holy and a righteous God, how can he permit evil to triumph? How can he let these things happen to innocent folk? How can this sort of thing continue? All of us have felt that way, especially if we've been the one wronged and we've been the one harmed. Well, the epistle for today speaks to this point. I'm gradually preaching my way through the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, and in our first message on the first four verses, I reminded you that the apostle began by thanking the Lord for what he saw in that little tiny church in Thessalonica. He thanked them first for their faith, which was growing. Then he thanked the Lord for their love for each other, which was deepening. And then he thanked the Lord for their steadfastness in the face of persecution and affliction. But then in the passage where we begin today, Paul takes up on this last point, his thanks to God for their steadfastness in the midst of persecution. Pliny the Elder tells us that the first Roman persecution of the Christians took place in Thessalonica. When you read the Acts of the Apostles, you must remember that the persecution against the Christians does not come from the Roman government. It comes from the Jews, essentially, not from the Romans. They thought that these things were disputes among the Jewish religion, and they wanted nothing to do with it. But Pliny tells us that by this time, in the middle of the first century, perhaps around 52, the emperor had himself proclaimed as God, and that he had erected statues of himself all over the empire, and it was required of people to bow and do obeisance to the image of the emperor. And the first place where this was enforced upon the Christians, who naturally resisted it, was in Thessalonica. And here's where that first terrible torture of Christians began to be recognized. It was the first of many. It was the beginning. And Paul was writing about that. Because another thing they did was to take wine, and they would take it into the temple of the pagan god. And then they would take the wine and go down to the marketplace and spread it all over the vegetables and all over the meat and say, all of this is dedicated to the god, the emperor. And the Christians did not feel free to buy anything in the market. And so they withdrew from shopping in the market. And because of these things, they were persecuted. They were hated. And they were despitefully used. And yet, these Christians were steadfast. Paul goes on to say a most extraordinary thing. He says, therefore we ourselves boast of you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecution and in the afflictions which you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be made worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Paul is saying, this is evidence. The fact that you have been able to bear up under this time of persecution with steadfastness and faith is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. And that's what I want us to talk about this morning. I want to talk about judgment and the righteous judgment of God. Abraham in the Old Testament raised a question at one point. He said, "Shall not the God of all the earth do right?" His confidence was that although it often appears as though evil triumphs, that ultimately the God of all the earth will do right. That in the end, at least, that judgment and justice will be accomplished. And that attitude runs all the way through the scripture. There is general acknowledgement that many things are amiss in this world about us. And there is often complaint about it. I'm reading from the 13th Psalm, these words. How long, O Lord, wilt thou forget me? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long must I bear pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? I'm sure you must have felt this way. How long, Lord, will you let injustice triumph? How long will you let these things happen to your people? I'm reading also from the 6th chapter of the Revelation, a scene that John describes for us. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before thou wilt judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? How long, Lord, will you let this go on? And the Apostle Paul tells us in this passage that, strange as it may seem, the bearing of persecution and injustice with equanimity and faith, rather than complaint, is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, because God is preparing us for his kingdom. In other words, we are to understand that in the misfortunes of life, and even the injustices of life, that these things do not go unnoticed by God, and that he is able, and in fact is continually working in the midst of those, to prepare his people for his kingdom. Now, I have to be very clear with you. I stand in opposition to much teaching these days that would seem to lead people to believe that if you commit your life to Jesus Christ, if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, that life will be roses from here on in. That's not been my experience. It's not been the experience of most Christians that I've known. It's not been the experience of the Christians ever since the days of the apostles. That's much too shallow a view of life. All of us are perfectly aware that terrible things happen to people, that gross injustice is perpetrated upon people, and some of them are innocent sufferers of this. We understand this. Now, the scripture does not promise us that we will avoid trouble and suffering, even persecution. In fact, in the gospel lesson that you heard a moment ago, Jesus warned us. He said, don't be surprised. They will haul you into prison. They will bring you before judges. They will annihilate you if you can. Don't be surprised. Jesus said in the gospel of John, in the world you will have tribulations. Don't even be surprised at it. St. Paul, in the end of the first chapter of Philippians, said, it has been given us not only to know God, but also to suffer for his sake. This fact that suffering and even persecution is to be expected is throughout the scripture. Paul says in the third chapter of 2 Timothy, he says, anybody who seeks to live a righteous life will suffer tribulation. It's inevitable. So you see, I cannot stand before you this morning and say to you, there's something wrong with you and with your faith if you're experiencing trouble in your life. I cannot blame you necessarily for the difficulties that you have to confront. It is a part of life. Now, it doesn't happen only to Christians. Non-Christians also are heirs to the difficulties and the troubles of life. The promise of the Lord is not that we shall escape these things, but rather in the midst of these things, number one, we shall be preserved before the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that our life will be saved. Remember, it was the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness of Jesus Christ who were seen under the altar, and they cried out, how long, O Lord? They still gave their life. They were still martyrs. They were not saved from destruction, but their life was not in vain, and ultimately justice will be accomplished. Isaiah 43 says, when you pass through the waters, it doesn't say if you pass through the waters, it assumes that you will sooner or later. When you pass through the waters, they shall not overflow you. When you pass through the fire, you shall not be consumed. It doesn't say you will not have to pass through the valley of the shadow of death. It says, I will go with you. Now, we need to get a proper understanding of suffering, because suffering is universal and it is inevitable. And what we're being told here is that in a peculiar way, even the unrighteous and undeserved suffering that persecution brings is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. I'm thinking of a passage that has meant much to me in my own personal life. It's the opening two verses of the Epistle of James, where the apostle writes in such a strange way. He says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials. Now that's an odd thing to say. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet all kinds of trials. The King James Version says, when you fall into divers temptations. And that does not mean underwater temptations. Divers temptations means all kinds of temptations. But isn't that a strange thing to say? Apparently, James knew something about troubles and difficulties in life. Yes, and even temptations that has escaped most of us. Because I dare say, unless you're very different than I suppose you to be, that's not the way you react much of the time to trouble. Or to trials, or to difficulties, or persecutions, or even temptations. Oftentimes, they tend to harden us into bitterness and resentment. Sometimes we accuse God of forsaking us. Oftentimes, it makes us irritable. And that's the way we react to these difficulties. But the fact is, the apostle tells us, count it all joy when you are beset by trouble. Count it all joy when you fall into all kinds of difficulties and all sorts of things happen to you, just and unjust. Why? Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. I bet you thought temptations were a test of willpower. Not at all. Temptations, difficulties, trials and troubles and persecutions are testings of our faith. You see, God does not tempt us. The scripture tells us that. God doesn't seek deliberately to trip us up. But he does allow us to get into situations where we are tempted, if you look at it from Satan's side, tempted to complain against God. Or if you look at it from God's side, where we are being tested and our faith is being tested so as to produce steadfastness. You see, maturity can only come by the successful encounter and overcoming of difficulties. A boxer would never develop any strength unless he met resistance to his fist. It's that way. You can't overcome. You can't mature until you overcome difficulties. And God knows that. So the strange thing is, it's part of his righteous judgment to allow troubles to come into our lives. To allow difficulties, perplexities, injustices. And we are to see in them not the attack of Satan to destroy, but the sovereign purpose of God in order to make us worthy, as the apostle writes the Thessalonians, worthy of his kingdom. You see, we need to understand what's happening when troubles beset us, because they surely will. We need to understand that you can, if you wish, look at them from Satan's point of view. And from his point of view, he wants you to fall into rebellion. He wants you to turn from God. He wants you to become bitter and hateful. That's what he wants. That would be a victory for Satan if that is your reaction and mind to the troubles that come our way. But God is also at work in these things. And his purpose is always to produce in us steadfastness, which, when it has accomplished its perfect work, brings perfection and maturity. So then, the first thing we learn from this passage is that through difficulties, God produces maturity. Now, the second thing is that retribution or final judgment and justice is inevitable. However long it seems to delay, the scripture says God ultimately will turn the tables, that those who inflict pain will experience it, that those who act unjustly will receive the just reward of what they have done, and that the righteous will be vindicated. It appears as though God delays, but it's part of the righteous judgment of God. He is allowing the rope that will hang themselves. It is inevitable. Look at it. It's described in horrifying terms. It takes place, the final judgment takes place at the coming of the Lord. This is the way the apostle describes it. Since indeed God deems it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. God deems it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now, it's going to be important for you to understand something else. In the 12th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul says, quoting the Old Testament, never take vengeance in your own hands. Never say, I'm going to pay him back. Don't do the job that God's going to do. Never fear. Ultimately, evil will be judged by the Lord. Ultimately, it will be overcome and it will be vanquished, but it's God who's going to do it, and he's told you to love your enemies. He's told you to act kindly toward them, no matter what they do to you. You are never justified in responding in hate. Now, it's natural. Oh, how natural it is. I can say this so easily, but I don't find it very easy to do it. But I recognize the truth that I'm being told here. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. God deems it just and righteous to repay the evil that's being done. And it is inevitable. When does it occur? And to gain rest with us, to you who are afflicted, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now we say this, and shall be saying this in a little while, in the Creed. And he shall come again with glory to judge. The first time Jesus came to save. The second time he comes to judge. You and I are living in the age of grace between his first coming and his second coming. This is the time when people are able to call on the name of the Lord and receive forgiveness of sins. This is the time that is called by Isaiah the prophet, the day of the Lord's favor. This is the acceptable year of salvation. This is the time when anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the time when people's sins can be forgiven. This is the time when the grace of God is available, but it will come to an end. It's not that God's patience eventually runs out. The book of the Revelation tells us that's not why. It's not that finally he says, I've had enough. No, it's because it is possible to get to the point where people are unredeemable. Not because God couldn't do it, but because they won't receive it. It is possible to so harden your heart against the Lord that you become unable to repent, unable to respond. You can hear the invitation and you can't respond to it. You don't want to. And that's what the Bible calls the unforgivable sin. Every once in a while, when I was teaching, I had students come to me who were worried about that. Thought maybe they had committed what was called the sin against the Holy Spirit. It's called the unforgivable sin by Jesus. And they wondered if maybe in a moment of anger or whatever, they may have blasphemed the Holy Spirit and committed the unforgivable sin. And I'd always been able to tell them, no, you haven't. And I know you haven't because you're concerned about it. See, the reason it's called a sin against the Holy Spirit is because the Holy Spirit is the one who produces in us a sense of our own need. If you feel guilty sometimes before God, well, rejoice. That's the work of the Spirit in you. It's the Spirit who reveals to us our sin. And the reason is that we will turn to the Lord in repentance and faith and be forgiven. That's the work of the Spirit. But you see, if you resist the Holy Spirit, if you harden your heart, if you sear your conscience enough, the Bible tells us there comes a point when the Spirit will no longer strive. The person who may have committed the unpardonable sin is one who would never give it a thought, not the least interested, has no concern whatever. I, in dealing with people, would always assume that they had not reached that point. But there is such a point, and it's a very solemn thing. It is possible to harden yourself so long and so often that even God will give up on you. And that's what this is talking about. When the Lord comes, that will be the time of the great unveiling. It's called a revelation, you see. To you which are afflicted when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Revealed. A revelation. When the curtains of eternity are swept aside and everybody sees things the way they really are. One of the principal meanings of the word judgment in the Bible is the bringing out into the light of all things. The fact is, much evil goes on undercover. Much of it isn't seen. Every once in a while, it breaks forth into the public notice, and we are duly horrified. But the fact remains that much of it goes on undercover and isn't recognized. Some people live and die in evil, and they never seem to have to pay for the consequences of their evil ways. Oftentimes, people's good goes unnoticed. Many people are secretly serving the Lord, and others take no notice of them. And their work and life is often unappreciated. But the judgment means there will come a day when the curtains pull back. And then we see even as we are now seen. And then we understand. And the dark things shall be brought to light. The things that were hidden shall be exposed. And in that day, that terrible day of revelation, then the Lord says, justice will be done. And righteousness will prevail, and evil will be vanquished and judged. Now, the terms of the judgment are twofold. The coming of the Lord is an occasion for rejoicing to those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they look toward it with eagerness. Why? And to grant rest with us. To those of you who are afflicted when the Lord Jesus is revealed. It will be the time of the cessation of difficulties. It will be the time when we see justice being done. But for those who have knowingly and willingly resisted the Lord and walked their own way, the judgment is terrible indeed. They shall suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord. There's a strange irony in the judgment of God. Because you see, these people have not wanted to deal with God. They've wanted to put him out of their mind. They've turned away from him. They've wanted to live their life without reference to him. And the final judgment is that's exactly what they will have for eternity. They are banished forever from the presence of God. Forever. Jesus, in describing it, says it's a casting out into outer darkness. Some places speak of it as a lake of fire that burns eternally. If I were hunting today for a metaphor to try to describe it, I'm sure it's far worse than we can imagine. But something that would seem horrifying to me would to be placed in a rocket and be launched, perhaps into orbit, maybe to do a scientific experiment. How exciting and wonderful. To orbit the Earth, all the rest of it. But something goes wrong. And somehow the spaceship misses the orbit and moves beyond it and begins to be out of reach of reclaim and then sinks ever deeper and deeper and deeper into space. All contact is broken. No radio contact with Earth. Nobody can hear me. I can scream. I can holler. I can do anything. But nobody can hear. I'm beyond the reach. I'm locked in a little world, moving toward oblivion forever and ever. That's the picture. That's the picture. Of course, if that were to happen in real life, as we know it, the time would come when the oxygen would run out. And the person would die. But that's not what this is. This is not annihilation and oblivion. This is forever and ever separation, banishment from the face of God. And in that moment, it would be possible to cry out to the Lord, but he will turn a deaf ear. I don't know you. And it would be possible to seek, even as Judas did, repentance, but it's too late. There comes a time when repentance is no longer possible, when the grace of God is no longer available, and it is the horrifying separation and forever, the banishment of the face of God. Call on him and he will not hear. Reach for him and he will not be found. That's the consequence. That's hell. That's hell. Hell isn't a little place where you put on a red suit, walk around escorted by a person with a pitchfork and horns, in a warm place needing refrigeration and air conditioning. That's not hell. Hell is to be banished from the face of God. Hell is to get exactly what you wanted, a life without any reference to God at all. Strange irony in the righteous judgment of God. But for the saints, the coming of the Lord has another meaning. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. The strange thing about it is, the Bible tells us that you and I were destined to live to the praise of the glory of God. That it's the work of the Holy Spirit in a Christian's life to gradually perfect him and to make him more like Christ. To be sanctified, as the scriptures would use that term. The progressive being made holy so that we do in fact reflect the glory of God. Now to some degree, we may do that even today. You can see in the lives of believing people sometimes a hint of the glory of God. You can see something of the radiance of the Lord in the face of a true believer. We already see this to some degree. Jesus referred to that when he said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." There's a very strange thing about that kind of light. It's a light that immediately reflects all attention to the glory of the Lord. And the interesting thing is that when Jesus comes, then the glory of God will be fully seen in you and me. Not only by us, we will see his glory, but in us, his glory will be perfectly manifested. And you will see it. And I will see it. And we will begin that eternal anthem of praise to God and of thanksgiving to the Lord because of what he has done. Amazing grace. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. I was once lost, but now I'm saved. Was blind, but now I see. There's something about that anthem that will last throughout eternity. Angels and archangels who know not the saving power of the Lord, they've had no need, will look and remain silent in those hours when that anthem begins, because they cannot join in redemption's chorus. They've not experienced it. They've watched it. They've marveled at it, the patience, the love, and the glory of God. But there comes a point when the heavenly choir is hushed and the chorus of the redeemed begins forever and ever and ever. And as they sing, the light of the life of God fills them. And you look about and see people all around you of every nation, every tribe, every creed, every type of person all over, those whom you and I might not have included ourselves, but somehow who came into the word of the living God and responded to it. And in that day, oh, such harmony, as we will experience, and such glory as will be manifested in the saints at the coming of the Lord Jesus. So, do you hear God's word? Take comfort. If you suffer this morning unjustly, take comfort if you are the object of someone's spiteful action. Take comfort if you are being betrayed, if you are being persecuted. And understand that God intends it in your life to be an occasion for strengthening and preparation for his eternal kingdom. Recognize also that the judgment of God is ultimate, is final, and is inevitable, and it is righteous, and it is just. You'll not be embarrassed at that occasion, at the way God handles the matter of judgment. You and I will marvel at the grace of God to the end of our days and into eternity. And then remember also that that glory which will one day be revealed in us begins right now, right now. And let us, in obedience to the Lord, in walking in His light and in love one for another, let us begin in this company of God's people to manifest that glory before the eyes of an unbelieving world. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the way in which Your Word casts light upon our path, interprets for us the experiences that we find so confusing, provides us hope and encouragement in difficult times. We pray that You will seal the word of Your truth to our mind and heart this day. May it be as salve to heal the wounded among us. May it be as a light to illuminate a dark path. May it be as a fresh and encouraging word to someone who may feel alone, misunderstood, and separated. We claim Your promise that Your word will not return to You empty and void, but that it will accomplish the purpose for which it is given. Find and place within our hearts such faith as may make that possible, we pray, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.